Good morning. It's still morning, a little bit before noon. I was just thinking as we were singing our songs, clearly they knew it's Palm Sunday and nearing Easter, and the songs very well reflected the time of the year. And so I was thinking, can't remember the exact line now, but along the lines of, if you could not praise God, if you could not proclaim that the Messiah has come, like, in other words, if your mouth was closed, what would you be doing to proclaim that message? And so I just appreciated the songs. Thanks, guys. But if you want to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, I'll read one verse there, Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. This is where Jesus is speaking, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So that's Jesus saying that to his people. Have you ever waited for something for a long time, and then when you realized that it had come, you were too late? Or have you waited for something, but then you missed it because you were distracted for just a brief moment? Or sometimes it's not because we're necessarily distracted, but we miss it because what we're expecting or what we're waiting for comes in a completely different way than what we expected. So I'll share a little story with you. It's not my story, I've just heard this. Thought it would illustrate the point this morning. So we've probably all heard of it, but there was a man who lived in a town, and his town was hit with a flash flood. He manages to get onto his rooftop, but he knows that he's not safe for too long, because it's only a matter of time before the house will collapse under the immense power of the current. And this is a man of great faith. He says, "I know that God will help me out of this situation. I have no worries." So he waits. Doesn't take long, and a man in a canoe comes by and says, "Jump in, I'll take you to a safe place." The man on the rooftop replies, "Thanks for the offer, but I've got help coming. God will help me." So the man in the canoe leaves. Another boat comes by and says the same thing. He says again, "I'm good. God's going to help me." So the second boat leaves. So after a while, the third boat comes by. "Get in. You're going to die if you stay here." Once again, the man of faith says, "God will help me," and the boat leaves. Of course, the house collapses. The man falls in and he drowns. I should mention, this is a fictional story. So the man of faith meets the Lord. First thing he asks is, "Lord, I waited for your help in faith. Why didn't you help me?" But God answers and says, "I sent you help three times. All three times you turned me away." I think very often the way we think it should be is not the way it turns out at all. So that's what I'm going to be talking about a little bit this morning. Let's just jump a few chapters ahead in Luke, chapter 18. Part of what Ed was reading there. Verses 31 through 34, I'll just read those. Sorry, Luke, Ed was in 19. I'm just ahead of myself here. Luke chapter 18 is, I think, where I want to be. Verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And so there again is an example of something that comes in a completely different way than what was expected. And of course, the disciples thought they had a good understanding. But after all was said and done, they found out they actually didn't. So this morning, I want to go through Luke's account of the triumphal entry into the of the Lord into Jerusalem. That is the week. It's Palm Sunday this morning. And so we're going to be talking from Luke 19. But as I do that, I'll be going to earlier recordings during Jesus' ministry found throughout the Gospels. And we'll see that God works out his purposes in ways that will often catch people off guard, even though God will clearly make it known to them. That's the important thing to catch. So hopefully the story of the canoe doesn't offset your thinking when you're reading through Scripture, but I just wanted us to catch this image of often what God sends is meant for a specific purpose, but we refuse to take that because we have a different idea. So the story I shared is a fictional one. But the Bible also has several of these types of accounts, which are true accounts that are very similar, where people have been told, shown, and provided for, but they still won't see it and take it to heart. So the Lord Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the day that he did, and the way he did was no mistake. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, which can either mean Isaiah himself was the suffering servant, which can mean the nation of Israel suffered as a servant of God, or it can refer to the Lord Jesus who suffered. So let's turn back to chapter 9. I'll read a few verses there. So like I said, I'm going to be kind of paging back and forth, so hopefully your fingers are all warmed up, just to try and get a little bit of a broader picture. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. I'll read that, 51 through 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. You know, it's interesting. Verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Verse 53, they were not welcome in this Samaritan village because they were headed to Jerusalem. There's always opposition between Jews and Samaritans. And then verse 54 and 55 tell us something important. In light of the conversation that happened earlier about who would be the greatest, the two wanted to show their power and status by bringing fire down from heaven. But again, God had different plans. So in the following verses, 57 through 62, Jesus goes on to explain what the work of a disciple would really be like, that it would not be done the way they were thinking. Isn't that interesting how often we want to do something because of our own emotions, and God has different plans. So doing the work of the Lord, proclaiming the kingdom of God, would mean hard work and service as they would follow his command. That's something they would learn. And so Jesus' intentionality in every conversation that he had along the road to Jerusalem, of course everywhere else he went as well, had a very, very clear purpose. Jesus came to seek and save what was lost. That's Luke chapter 19, verse 10. That was his purpose. So what was God showing Israel and the rest of the world on that day that he rode into Jerusalem? Was Israel ready for her long-awaited king? Did the Romans have any idea what was going on? Why didn't the spiritual leaders of Israel catch this if they were indeed waiting for their Messiah? I hope we all understand how often what is right in front of us is invisible because we look at it from the world's perspective and not from God's perspective. Israel was not ready for her first king. Why? Because they looked at other nations and concluded that they wanted that too. I want that. They saw what was around them and said, we want that. When Jesus arrived, the same thing happened. Their idea of a king was a powerful figure whom everybody would applaud because of his physical excellence. The only problem was, Jesus didn't come that way. So again, it's no coincidence that Jesus told the parable of the 10 minas as they were coming up to Jerusalem, Luke 19, 11 through 27. he was sharing with them a parable of things that would take place during the upcoming week. Even today, the Jews are not ready for their king. Why? Because they refuse to believe that their lowly servant king has already come and has already done what is necessary to free them from the power of sin. That's a big one to miss. 1 Samuel chapter 12, 17 through 19 tells us of their mistake back then in asking for a king. Isn't it a shame how humans or people always get it backwards? At least when it comes to doing the things the way God would have people do them. So as we get to look into this long-awaited and patient plan of God and watch its history unfold, again, it's just remarkable how people over a period of 6,000 plus years can repeatedly miss the message. But then again, it's always easy for us today to look back and wonder why they didn't see it, what was right in front of them. God makes himself known to his people, the Jews, and to the world, but if they're not looking for him, they're not going to find him. So throughout the Gospels, we have passages that say, as in the passages you read earlier, Luke 18:34, it was hidden from them. And in other passages like John 10:24, the Jews actually say to Jesus, "Tell us plainly if you are the Christ." It's not just today where everybody wants this 5-second answer. Fast food restaurants, drive-thrus, we want it quick. People have always wanted the shortcut. The problem is when God gives us the shortcut, we abuse it. We take advantage of it, and then we end up forgetting exactly how it was that we got where we are, which always leaves us in a massive mound of trouble. So we have these contrasting thoughts. Is the truth being hidden from them so that they cannot recognize the truth? Or is the truth right there in front of them, but they can't see it because their hearts towards the truth are calloused, they're hardened? I believe that's the answer. Our hearts are generally not in tune with God's plans. And therefore, we fail to see what he is doing in the world and in our own lives. It is because of a hardened heart. By saying our hearts are hardened, I'm not trying to soften the meaning. It plainly means we're not willing to submit to God. That's it. That's what a hardened heart is. So we have to be careful that we don't get the idea that Jesus wasn't giving them a fair opportunity to believe in the truth. The crowds, the Jews, the Pharisees were usually there to try and find fault in his teaching so that they might stop it. Well, that's already a faulty motivation. They were people who would come to an event, not to support it, but to listen as a skeptic and try and find fault with what was being taught. Now, do you think that's happening today? People coming to events or meetings only to be a skeptic? I'll just ask another question. What are we doing here this morning? Why are we here? Is it so that we can hear the good news and go home praising the Lord? Well, I would hope that is why each one of us would be here this morning. Of course we come to believe in courage, and of course we come to hear the good news. But what happened at the cross? The Lord Jesus was put to death for the sake of the world. Are you willing to take up your cross? Are you willing to deny yourself the comforts that Jesus did for the sake of the kingdom? That is the call of every believer in this room. What are you willing to do for the sake of the kingdom? And that's why I asked, if you couldn't speak, how would you proclaim that the king has come? The day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, beginning in Jericho, was a common journey in that day. By our North American standards, there's probably not too many people, maybe none, that have to make this trip on foot on a regular basis. How many of you have to walk 15 miles to go to work? Probably nobody. That was his job. He was walking around from place to place. So Jesus came from Jericho to the Mount of Olives, about 15 miles or 24 kilometers. And the elevation rose over 2,900 feet, stretching from north to south. That is on the east side of Jerusalem. And so the road, the pilgrim road, led through Bethany on the eastern slopes on the mountains. Corny, this is probably very familiar to you, isn't it? Did you want to elaborate a little bit? Or sounds right? Okay, good. So just thought that was kind of nice. We got to do the slideshow last time and gave us all a bit of a glimpse. Before Jesus arrives, he tells two of his disciples to go down and untie this colt and to bring it to him. And if anyone asks about it, to say, the Lord needs it. And this statement is significant because it's like Jesus is saying, the boss or the master, the king, needs it. It implies the overall ownership of that colt. And so in that sense, it couldn't be refused. It'd be similar to the context of you're working with a fellow employee and the guy says to you, look, the boss needs this. He doesn't dispute it because he knows who it is. They knew God needed it. Jesus wasn't specifically referring to himself. He was referring to God. We learn from this that Jesus is saying God himself is asking for the colt. Anyone nearby paying attention to what was going on and who was familiar with Scripture would have picked up on the passage from Zechariah 9:9. Let's see if we can find that small book and just read that. Zechariah. It's somewhere in the back of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you notice how earlier I mentioned Israel was waiting for their king to come in immense power and someone who they would see as, oh yeah, this is the king. But here, it's quite the opposite. So not only that, what also took place as they approached Jericho earlier, Luke 18, the blind man notices all the commotion. And what does he cry out? Let's go back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 to 39. I'm going to read that just to get some context as to what he was thinking, this blind man. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked, what was happening? They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Another point that needs to be brought to our attention is that these three blind men that are mentioned in Scripture affirm the identity of Jesus. The one man as they entered Jericho and the two men as they left. Yesterday we were visiting my mother-in-law in the hospital, and we were just talking about reminiscing and so on, and she just mentioned she had a friend in school who later in life got diabetes as well, but he lost his eyesight. And she was just saying how today this man, he can hear somebody say one word and he'll know exactly who it is. So her point was the blind man's other senses heightened because he couldn't see. And what I wanted to say is you have to remember often the blind men, the blind people of the day are often more aware of what is going on than those who see. And that is exactly what Jesus was addressing among the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and John chapter 9. Jesus confronted their refusal to see the plain truth, and he told them they were blind. So speaking of the view the Pharisees had, they being the spiritual leaders of Israel, should have been keeping their eyes out for the one who was to come, the Messiah. That is, at least according to the lineage of Judah, whom they knew was going to be a descendant of David. This begins way back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, where Jacob blesses his sons and tells them what will happen in days to come. And then later on, in 2 Samuel 7, it is affirmed that God will establish the kingdom through David's throne. And so when the blind men shouted, son of David, they obviously had heard the conversation of people in order for them to proclaim it. They couldn't see that he was the Messiah. They heard conversations. They heard people talking. My point is not that everyone of that day should have known exactly how things were going to turn out, but that God has always given us people enough to make wise choices based on the times in which we're living. That was true for them, and it's true for us today. This is the beauty and the power of the Word of God. The truth and the principles are timeless. The people, at the very least, should have recognized that what Jesus said and did had significant meaning. And so they should have at least taken a step back and let it turn out. Not only this, the Pharisees were also looking for signs for Jesus to prove himself. Jesus did many seemingly unimportant things, where today, looking back, we can see how they too gave witness to who he was. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Malachi, last book. I just want to read a couple of passages from chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 in Malachi chapter 3. Give you a second to turn there. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Just like any other time in history, where people make a horrible judgment, here too, the people had enough evidence to see what was right before them. Although God turned it around and used it perfectly to fulfill his plan, nobody wants to be held responsible for the death of the Son of God. So let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Starting at verse 32, I'm going to keep reading there. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so the crowd praised God for all the miracles they had seen. And those praises, as we know, were in quoting Psalm 118, 25, and 26, where it says, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." Or as verse 38 puts it from Luke here, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The Savior had arrived, and to the crowd that was praising God, it was no secret. In fact, verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And of course, Jesus replies, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Let's keep reading verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So the time had come for the Messiah to be revealed to the people. But the hearts of the people were so far from recognizing this great day that they missed it. Yet God completely fulfilled what he wanted to do exactly according to his plan. The destruction that would come to Jerusalem had to come because they demonstrated their absolute rejection of their God, the Messiah. And so Jesus not only weeps for the destruction of these physical lives in the city that would be lost, but also Get this, because God himself was once again among the people, and once again, they did not take it to heart. Of course, Jesus knew the corruption of his day, but I still can't help but see the disappointment in him as he went up into the temple and drove out those who had made it a place of business and not a place of worship. How bad does society have to be that men don't recognize the day when God comes down to visit them? Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, as he says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So I hope I've been able to share some insights as it relates to the triumphal entry, maybe some imagery as Jesus walked the well-traveled road from Jericho to Jerusalem. But where does that leave us today? Yes, we know this happened. That's not the hard part. We even know that the week in Jerusalem began, we know how it began, and we know how it ended. Our lives are often illustrated in road trips or in journeys. I want you to imagine for a minute that your life is a journey, but that it only began the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. So at that moment, you believed, you actually had something to live for, a motivation for your journey. Until you have eternal life, a life that can never be lost, is it really life that you are living? So, you have eternal life and you know it. Your final destination is no longer a question for you. What happens next? If you have eternal life, a life that can only be given by faith alone in Christ alone, what are you doing with it? Jesus knew from day one where he was going. That was never the question for him. He admitted it was tough. It was a tough road to walk, but he never stumbled, he never got distracted, and he always stuck to his mission. He came to do his Father's will. John chapter 6. Jesus did everything right, yet he was utterly despised, he was rejected, and for a while even his disciples abandoned him. His focus never shifted, his determination never left him. His love for people literally flowed out of him. You might say, well, he was God, of course he could do all of those things perfectly. Be careful. A statement like that suggests that you're distancing yourself from God, and therefore that you have nothing in common with him. He came so that we could identify with him. He came because he cared for us lowly humans. He came because every individual life has a value in his eyes. He came to Jerusalem full well knowing that that is where his journey would end, his life's journey. He gave his life so that you might have life, an abundant life, a life that actually accumulates eternal value. Don't distance yourself from God. Allow God to draw near to you. God does things in ways that we can't often understand until after the fact. And again, very often it seems backwards to our thinking. But remember, we just went through the account of where Jesus went to Jerusalem, gave his life for you and for me. Once he got there, he was utterly rejected and only received a rich welcome from a very select few in Jerusalem, in comparison to those who hated him and wanted to kill him. If Christ gave his life for all of mankind, which he did, and he was still treated with contempt by the very men he came to save, what makes us think that we will receive a rich welcome at the end of our journey? That is, when we face the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who gave it all. My point is, you have life that can never be taken away. Are you using that life to glorify God, for the building up of his kingdom? Or are you using that life to glorify yourself and to build your own kingdom? The life the Lord Jesus lived was for our benefit. The death that he died was for our eternal gain. And the life he took up again afterwards demonstrated to us the life that we wait for. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," are the words Luke uses in his gospel. Why did Luke write it this way? I think he understood, in light of all that had taken place in the life of Christ, Luke understood that the entire world had missed it. They did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. And so the statement, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," will be one that the nation of Israel will understand to be true once they learn the truth of God having come to them. We live in an age where we have more access to information than any other time before, at least as far as I'm aware. We literally have it at the tip of our fingers. We have no excuses. We have iPods, we have iPhones, we have Bibles. In North America, we have access to Bibles, and they're free as far as that goes. There's ministries that hand out Bibles, the Word of God. We have no excuses. According to Luke, the Lord Jesus' passion was making it to Jerusalem so that he could save what was lost. What's your passion? Just think about that this morning. What is your passion? Is your passion the same as Christ's? To seek and to save those that are lost? That's what I wanted to get across this morning. So I'll give some credit to Eric. He says, greet each other with a high five. And I didn't get it because I'm too slow. Today's Palm Sunday. Love God, love people. Thank you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to come to you at the close of the service, and we just thank you, Lord, that you have made it clear to us. You have preserved your message. Help us to see it. Help us to make the right choices. Help us to be the people you want us to be, Lord. And again, we just want to bring all the people before you who are struggling, who are grieving, Lord. Be with them. Comfort them. Help them to recognize who you are and to find rest in you. Pray that you'll be with each one as we go out from here, and pray that their week might be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.